What I understand with Andrew, there's no master's mechanics till the beginning of next year. So you have to wait into next year before you have that benefit. We're actually going to give you an opportunity to win something today. You may have the lucky number. Actually, three lucky numbers that we have listed for you. And, I know McDonald's, they're not doing their Monopoly thing anymore, and many of you are very disappointed about that. So we thought we would in some way compensate you for all that sorrow that you have to contend with, as well as Publishers Clearinghouse. Some of you do that. So, you know, how many of you have actually won $1 million or more?
I have.
But you haven't won $1 million yet? Okay, not yet.
Sure, all right,
so now I'm going to hand these out. I don't want you opening them yet. They're kind of sealed. No, I'll pass them out. Gives me something to do. And you may have the lucky number. This may be your day. You think it's your day? You feeling lucky?
I had a great day so far.
How many of you have won at least $250,000 or more? No one here? I have enough for everybody. One, two, three. You may have, don't open it yet. I know you can hardly wait. I hope we have enough. Some of you may not get anything, and well, you're just going to be a loser all the way around.
That'd be okay. I'll live
with it. All right, that's four. And this is not rigged. I have not rigged this.
I don't check out my TV.
All right, so Ruth, you may be the lucky winner. How many have you have won at least $50,000 or more? Have you won at least $50,000 or more? No, nobody's won $50,000. Okay, I'm going to really get to the poor people. How many have won at least $25,000 or more? No? That's probably the winning ticket right now. At least 25? All right, we're going to hit rock bottom. How many of you have won $10,000 or more?
I got my $10,000.
Yeah, but how many have won $10,000 or more? No? Well, you guys are a bunch of losers.
Not cash.
My cruise was worth that. But.
All right. Okay, now go ahead and open them. And the first person that has this number, just raise your hand and say, I got that first one. Yeah, you can open them. Anybody have this number? 1872. Anybody have that one? How about, second place. Anybody have a second place? 4693. We're repeating again the number. 4693. How about 51116, the third prize? Anybody get any of those? What do you have? Infinity symbol. That would be a zero. What do all of you have?
Zero.
Scripture says you're the winners. This is what Isaiah is conveying within this passage that we're looking at tonight. You didn't get anything. The Bible says you win. That's hard to believe because we can't, it's hard to think along those lines that we would actually be the winners by not having anything. Turn with me, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 54. You know, he starts off this chapter by saying, you have a lot to be happy about.
Shout for joy,
right? And now he's actually going to tell us to fear not. So sort of a two-sided coin of great rejoicing. Rejoice because God's going to do great things in your life. Will you say, but I'm a loser? He goes, yeah, that's how I know you won. If you look with me in chapter 54, let's just read this first verse. Shout for joy, O who? Loser. They're the ones that have nothing. Have you ever felt like the number one loser? I mean, you look around, and this is one of the things that the psalmist says. It looks like that the wicked, they're always the winners. He says, but I'm the loser. And God says, yeah, that's right. I rigged it so that you would be a loser. Because the text says, shout for joy, O barren one, you who have borne no child. Break forth into joyful shouting and cry aloud, you who have not travailed, for the sons of the desolate will be more numerous than the one who has one. So if you have nothing, if you keep losing, aren't you the lucky one? According to the kingdom, that's exactly what he's saying. If you have ever felt like the ugly duckling, i.e. Leah, the unattractive one, the one that's unproductive, i.e. Hannah, if you have felt like you have been robbed of the very things that you have longed for, in many cases the most, you are the fortunate one. Paul will write the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the weak and the foolish things, the things that are not, God has chosen. That's a reminder of who God chooses. And if you were to look in James chapter 2, who are those that are rich in faith? The poor, the have-nots. And will not Jesus say in Matthew chapter 5, blessed are the poor? So in almost every case, what he's saying is, you who have lost, the losers, the zeros, you're the chosen ones. Shout for joy. You have gotten, you have drawn the lucky number. If you got any of those numbers, you drew unlucky. But if you drew a zero, God is so gracious, isn't he? God is desirous of showing his greatness through our weakness. And it's when we realize that we are zeros that he begins to work in a great way. So for all those times that you felt like you've lost out, that's God's grace that actually brought that into being. There's a marvelous text in the psalm in which the psalmist begins to share his frustrations, and most of you are familiar with it, Psalm 73. It's easy to remember because if you think of 37, you just turn that one around, and 73 kind of convey the same thought in which he's very frustrated over the fact that the wicked seem to be skyrocketing to success. And his statement is that I almost stumbled because I looked at these around me and I said, they never have any problems. He ultimately comes to the point and he says, I understand why I'm a zero. Because when I'm a zero, I have to turn only to him. And he gives that marvelous verse towards the end of that psalm, who do I have in heaven but thee? And on earth, I desire no one but you. And then the song that we sing, you are the strength and the portion of my life forever. So it's a great, great psalm that just reminds us of why we're so lucky when we come up zero, when we have the disappointments in our life. Now, this particular passage, Isaiah is crying out and he's saying, shout for joy. I know you feel like you're the loser. I know that you feel like you're the one that keeps drawing up zeros, but you're the one that God has chosen. Think about that. Of all the people, the universe, you he's chosen. So we now come to a passage in which he says, in addition to that, I don't want you to be afraid. Now the initial response is, well, what are we afraid of? And what he then goes on to say is, well, you're afraid that you might be disappointed. You're afraid that as we were handing out those things, that you might be the loser. And with good reason. Especially if you think about yourself, well, I'm not really deserving of it. I mean, if it's up to God, I'm probably not going to be the top one on that notch of winning the great prize. And all these things begin to roll in your mind. We have help with that because Scripture tells us that we have a great accuser. Revelation chapter 12 says, the serpent of old, Satan himself, is the accuser of the brethren, and 24/7 he accuses us. Think about that. That's his job. I've often thought about that because of the fact that We believe that, and we understand according to Galatians, that one of the main responsibility for angels to oversee the law. So virtually, they're lawyers. And they're not lawyers to the wicked ones. They're not lawyers to represent you and to be your advocate. They are accusers. And quite frankly, they have every right to accuse us because we are guilty. And they love to tempt us into that sin so they can accuse us more because they love to accuse. I think it's one of the reasons why Jesus often refers to the Pharisees, i.e. the lawyers, as those who are dragging other people into hell, because they were the great accusers of the brethren, always accusing his disciples. And he calls them sons of the devil, which is not a very flattering term. But his statement literally is, you're just like your father who loves to accuse. It's one of the reasons why that we as believers want to be careful that we don't go over to that side. Because it's a fine line from taking a stand to then becoming critical and beginning to accuse people. Once you do that, you've gone over the other side. It's as easy as David going from the right side of the Philistines. It just happens that quick, and you don't even know that you're over there. So God is warning us of this. The Scripture tells us that we have no reason to fear, even though we have an accuser, even though from the very garden, not only was Satan, has Satan been desirous of accusing us, and all the angels are desirous of accusing us, and not only are we guilty, but we have a lot of help from the brethren. We have a lot of help from man. And it was right there at the very beginning that Adam hopped right on board and said, the woman. And instead of a covering, which certainly God desires to do, the accusation began to roll. And you see this throughout, and you see Satan's desire to accuse Job, the most righteous man on the face of the earth, find something wrong with this man. And God turns him loose. And sure enough, he finds something wrong with this man. But it was only so God could save this man. He didn't find the fact that he was unrighteous in the sense of his deeds, but he was unrighteous in his faith. And God used this, and God does. He uses those difficult accusations in our life to bring us to a complete trust. And as the psalmist says, all men are liars. I can't trust anybody. I'm coming to the point where I need somebody that I can turn to. And he says, it's me. Turn to me. Who do I have on heaven but you? And on earth, who do I desire but you? We're all familiar with the famous passage of Zechariah, chapter 3, in which Joshua, the great high priest, is accused by Satan. In every single case that we've listed, we have something to fear. We are guilty. We have accusers that can bring up our past. The psalmist tells us in Psalm chapter 25 that he doesn't want to be ashamed. Think of your past. Is there anything that I could mention about your past that would bring shame? Pretty sure that every one of us hath something in our past that we would not want anybody to know, no one to know. We just don't want anything said about it. The psalmist cries out in Psalm 25, don't let me be ashamed. Don't let my enemies exult over me. The world wants to accuse us. You have a person of the world, and he does something wrong, they go, what's the big deal? It's just sin. What are you Christians getting all huffy about? But you let a Christian sin, and it's headline. It's all over the place. Why do you think that is? See, because the world loves to accuse, and they're in the realm of Satan. And they're hostile. And you trip up once. Trip up once. They're going to come after you. That's a scary thought. Especially when you think of all the things that are out there. We don't have just email anymore, do we? We have multiple things out there. Think about it. It just takes one slip up. And there are people all over the world that just can't wait for the gossip. And they don't care who they hurt. So there you sit, vulnerable as can be. The psalmist says, God, you're going to have to protect me. Read with me in Psalm chapter 25. To thee, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in thee I trust. Do not let me be ashamed. Do not let my enemies rejoice over my failings. Indeed, none of those who wait for thee will be ashamed. Those who deal treacherously against us will be, though. He throws out this one verse, and for all of us old-timers and for you young-timers, this is a warning for us old-timers. It's a prayer. Verse 7. Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. I don't care how goody-two-shoes your parents look. They made some major mistakes themselves. We'll call them sin because that's probably what they are. We like to call them mistakes when we get older. But he cries out and he says, I don't want you bringing that stuff up. I was just a kid. I did stupid stuff. Don't bring them up, please. Don't bring them up. You know, if you remember me, you know how I'd like for you to remember me? According to your loving kindness, remember me. When you think of me, think kind thoughts of me. According to the way that you are. For thy goodness sake, O Lord. He goes on and says, I know you remember the humble. And of course, within this particular text, the humble is the one that is admitting his sin. The humble is the one that's confessing that he's a sinner. But he's saying, God, I trust in you, and I know that somehow, even with my past, you're going to make sure it's not brought up. You're going to protect me. Somehow you're going to protect me from all my errors. I put my trust in you. Nevertheless, there's a lot to be afraid of. Ezekiel chapter 16 talks about Israel, actually more specifically, it's making reference to Jerusalem, and it's an interesting picture because he's painting the picture of this child born, and the child is just laying in the desert, and we've oftentimes read it, and he says, you were just kind of squirming in your blood, and you were just abandoned. He says, but I picked you up, and I took care of you, and I made you my own, and I dressed you up, and I made you beautiful, and finally you grew up, and you took pride in your beauty. And you went to every man out there. And your sin was more disgusting than the sin of all the nations. It's like God saying, my kid, imagine, my kid, the one I trained, was the worst kid out there. Can you imagine him going through that? That was my kid. And finally, as it goes through the passage, he says, because of this, you're gonna suffer shame. Because you know why? Because the world is going to grab a hold of you. And they're going to shame you. Now the context is Babylon's going to get his people. Israel was courting Babylon. But Babylon only wanted to exploit and only wanted to use and only wanted to shame. And he said, that's what you're going to get. The thought is when we make so many errors, and there are a lot of them. Some of them are that we just despise and reject God ourselves. Remember times in your life when you did this? You knew that it was the wrong thing, but you just went and did it anyway. In defiance to God, you had your mind made up. You rejected God. You rejected his plan. You rejected his holiness. You decided you were going to do this. The psalmist says, please don't remember. But you know, there are other sins that we have good reason to be ashamed of. And within this particular setting, you have to take in consideration Hezekiah. And you also have to take in consideration that Assyria had been surrounding them, more specifically, the general of Sennacherib, Rabshakeh, is there, and he's taunting him, like the world does. You know, if you guys were so good, then why are you being attacked? You know what I'm talking about. These days that you are trying to live your life for the Lord, and it seems like every time you turn around, you're having to suffer another failing. And then you hear this voice and you go, well, if God's so favorable upon you, then why are you where you are? You know that voice? And then there's something inside your heart that says, yeah, I don't think I deserve any better. I'm probably stuck here. I've made so many mistakes. I've taken so many wrong turns. I'm pretty sure this is where I belong. At best, I can only hope for mediocrity. There's a passage in 2 Kings, if you turn there with me, 2 Kings chapter 17, that talks about Hezekiah coming into his office. And he starts off pretty good. I mean, Scripture tells us this guy did right in the sight of the Lord. If you pick up with me in verse 3, that's exactly what it said. It says that in verse 2 that he was 25 when he became king. He gets to reign 29 years in Jerusalem. But he says this in verse 3, and he did right in the sight of the Lord. That's a pretty good beginning. It goes on and it says, this is 2 Kings chapter 18, 2 Kings 18 and verse 4. It says, he removed the high places. So that's a good beginning. And then it also says in verse 5, he trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah. Wow. Nor among those who were before him. Then verse 6 it says, for he clung to the Lord and did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments. And then it says in verse 7, and when the king of Assyria came, he wasn't going to give in to him. He rebelled against him. That's verse 7, right? Rebelled against the king of Assyria. Would not serve him. Good, he's a man of integrity. He takes a stand. That's good. Keep it up. Keep going, Hezekiah. Then verse 8. And he got rid of those pesky Philistines. Great, things are going good. I think it's interesting, verse 4, just to kind of note, they still had that bronze serpent that was made with Moses, and people were worshiping. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? So he finally takes care of that. It's during this time that the children of Israel have a king, and their king is wicked and had grossly sinned, and God uses Assyria to take them away into captivity. Hezekiah realizes that it's not long before this king of Assyria is going to be attacking him. It tells us in verse 11, the king of Assyria carried away Israel into exile to Assyria, and they put him to Hala in the harbor. He takes the captives and takes them away. Well, the reason he does this is because they didn't obey, and they hadn't been obeying the voice of the Lord. Then we pick up in verse 13. Now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came against all the fortified cities of Judah and seized them. Yeah, but that's not going to bother Hezekiah, because Hezekiah is a righteous man. Hezekiah's been following the Lord. Hezekiah obeys the voice of the Lord. Hezekiah will do the right thing, right? Won't he? Then Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, listen, it was a mistake. You know when I said I wasn't going to do what you told me to do? Sorry about that. Really didn't mean that. Everything's good. Say, can I send you some money? The king says, yeah, pay up. You can almost hear the bully, you know. Pay up. So he says, how about silver? He says, how about silver and gold? Where does Hezekiah get the gold from? House of the Lord. Verse 15, Hezekiah gave him all the silver which is found in the house of the Lord and all the treasure of the king's house. And when he ran out of that, at that time Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the doorpost which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid and gave it. At one time he had done this, embellished these things as unto the Lord, and now what is happening? What is happening? What's going on? Of course, Rabshakeh comes out and he begins to taunt him even more and scares him even more. You know the story. We don't need to go into it. But if you look with me in 2 Chronicles chapter 32, there's more. And if I could just have you read it with me. 2 Chronicles chapter 32. When Hezekiah had first started attacking, when Sennacherib had first started attacking with his army, Hezekiah, instead of turning to the Lord, tried to fix it himself. If you look with me, that's exactly what's happening in chapter 32. It says in verse 2, "Now when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib had come and he intended to make war in Jerusalem, he decided with his officers and his warriors to cut off the water supply." Well, you know the story. We've quoted it oftentimes in Isaiah chapter 22. "So that many a people assembled and stopped up the springs, and everybody got together," and he gives them a pep rally in verse 5, and he says, "Come on, we can do it." He ultimately says in verse 7, "Be strong, don't be dismayed. We can do it. God is with us. We can do this." But we know that it was basically Hezekiah trying to do it. You say, "Well, Pastor Gary, why are you bringing all this stuff?" I'm going to tell you why I bring it up, because we blew it. We messed up when we were younger. We did things that we never should have done. We blew it. But when we started getting on that right path and we started doing the right things, and we thought we had it all together, we blew it again. Again, can you imagine? God says, "I want you to walk by faith." And we go, "Okay, we're going to walk by faith." And we start doing everything that God tells us to. I mean, everything is just so perfect and it's lined up and we're ready. And God sends a little something in our life, starts shaking up our world. And we go, "Oh, back to plan B." And we find ourselves going back to our old way of life. We find ourselves attaching ourselves to the very thing that the world's attached to. And that's the safety of the things of the world. And then it's all over. And I'm ashamed. I'm ashamed I did it. I'm ashamed I went there. I'm ashamed I tried to figure it out myself. What made me think that I could do it myself? Where did I get that from? It was way too big for me. What was I thinking? We have good reason to be ashamed. But in Isaiah 54, he says, "Don't be afraid. Fear not. You don't have to be ashamed." Now he's going to actually give several words here to describe how we would tend to feel. Because, you know, he's just got finished saying, you know, "Expand your borders. I've got great things in store for you." And some of us are sitting in our seats going, "Yeah, I know you got great things in store for some people. But you don't have great things in store for me." And he said, "No. You know you zeros? You. You go, "But I have never produced anything of any value." He goes, "Yeah, I know. That's why I chose you. Every time I try to get something done, it just blows up my face." "Yeah, that's you. That's why I chose you. You sure you wouldn't rather have somebody that's a little bit more successful?" No. I got the right person. You have the zero, right? You don't have any of these numbers. You have the zero. Yeah, you're the one. Yeah, I know what I'm doing. He says, don't be afraid. Now watch what he says. Fear not, for you will not be disappointed. You're not going to be disappointed. Neither will you feel humiliated and ashamed. Wow. I'm pretty sure at this point he doesn't have the right person. For you, I promise you, will not be disgraced. I oftentimes have people ask me, when I get to heaven, is God going to put on a big screen all my sins? And I said, no. There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Am I glad about that? Aren't you? You will not be disgraced, but you will actually forget the shame of your youth. Think about that. The psalmist gives us that wonderful phrase, as far as the east is from the west, to remember them no more. What a great phrase that is. And the reproach of your widowhood, you will remember no more. Now, a lot of us, that probably doesn't mean that much, but he really puts it in the context. And probably the best passage I can give you is Genesis chapter 38. We're not going to go there, but you're familiar with the story because it's a story of Tamar. And Tamar was actually married to one of Judah's sons, and he died because of his great sin. But Judah had other sons, the Redeemer kinsmen, and their responsibility was to redeem her with money and as well as themselves. And so, but they would not. The one son comes, and another son comes, and God begins to take them out. And before long, Judah's realizing, I'm running out of sons. And finally, the one other becomes old enough, and she knows it's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. It is what is called the shame of widowhood. If no one else wants you, you're basically leftover garbage. Nobody wants you. Why? I don't know. I give a list of things. Maybe ugly, maybe can't perform. I don't know what all the things are, but the bottom line is that you've been discarded. And you're discarded in everybody's eyes. And everybody can see, you know, Tamar's still not married. She's still not married. There's the world that says, you know, are you still not a success, really? Are you kidding me? I mean, what gives? Why are you not so successful? I don't understand. I mean, aren't you kind of a, are you going to be like a failure forever? Is that what your plans are? Is that why you, is that your goal? What are your goals? Failure. Nobody has their hands up for that. I like to be the zero. Nobody has their hands up for that. He says in this passage, the reproach of your widowhood, you will remember no more. You know why you feel like a loser? Because the world is married to other sinners, the unbelievers. Your husband, you've not been joined with him. We know that there's going to be the marriage supper of the Lamb someday. What he's saying in this passage is, I'm your maker, the one who made you. And of course, the psalmist reminds us, we're but dust, so he knows what we are. But more specifically, I think one of the things that's being conveyed in this is the husband, the maker, the Adam, the Eve, coming out of his side. And I think he's emphasizing that in the passage. But he says this, for your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts. Now, every time he throws in that particular phrase, what he wants you to know is, I control every single molecule. So he's letting you know that. And he's letting you know that there's nobody closer to you than him. So you're like this with the one who controls everything. Now, I know you're probably saying, well, if he controls everything, why did I get the losing number? But if you look in the passage, this is what he's saying, whose name is the Lord of hosts. And then he goes on and he says this, which really is repeated in chapter 41, in chapter 43. He repeats it in chapter 49. In this chapter, he actually gives it two times, Redeemer. And we would put in here, Redeemer Kinsman. He says, I am your Redeemer as the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. For the Lord has called you like a wife forsaken. And he actually uses this Hebrew word, azav, atzav. It almost sounds the same, doesn't it? Azav, atzav. And these two words are forsaken, grieved. This word, forsaken, makes reference to a woman that's been dismissed by her husband. More specifically, the word literally means to be loosed. What he's talking about is divorced. A woman, as if her husband has despised her. Atzav. The second one is atzav, which is one who is grieved, which is widowed. Which is interesting. He actually puts the two together as if these same emotions are coming together. She not only feels despised and forsaken, but she feels as if her husband is dead. So she's feeling the grief as a woman whose husband is dead, and she's feeling the agony as one who has been abandoned. I mean, that's a pretty intense picture that it's conveying. And really, if you think about it, in many respects, this was being played out with Mary and Joseph in the sense that there was a moment when Joseph turns to Mary thinking he's going to have to let her go, but he's going to do it quietly. Because if he does it publicly, she's going to have to die. But he's going to try to do it. He's going to try to let her go because obviously she's not a woman that he can trust. She's not a holy woman. I mean, here she is expecting. And what gives? God revealed, no, this woman is holy. See? So you see it kind of being played out. And the passage goes on, he says, for the Lord has called you like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, even like a wife of one's youth when she is rejected. Why does he throw that in? Because there is a sense of, but you loved me so much. You were infatuated with me. The one marvelous thing, Scripture says, rejoice in the wife of your youth. The one marvelous thing about the youth is you guys, you feel things so intensely. I mean, you still feel the tingle stuff. And that's a great thing. And you are intense about the relationship. That's a good thing. That wife of your youth, oh my goodness, the memories that just flow with that. See, that's a wonderful thing. And what he's saying is that that this actually once existed. Why is it that we feel abandoned? Why is it that we feel, and what God has been saying all along, you left me. You left me. That's why you're feeling abandoned, because you left me. But he's trying to describe the feelings of how sometimes we feel when we've done wrong. And perhaps we're trying to describe them. I feel like I've lost something. What have you lost? I don't know. It was like there was a joy of my salvation. It was like an excitement in my walk. Where is it? I don't know. I feel like I lost it. How close are you to God now? I don't think he wants to talk to me. He goes on and says this in verse 7. For a brief moment, I forsook you. It's actually the same word again. But with great compassion, I will gather you. In an outburst of anger, I hid my face from you. Moment, but with everlasting loving kindness, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer, kinsman. For a brief moment. Is he talking necessarily about time? Well, to some degree, yes. But the contrast is not really about as much duration as it is about magnitude. His point is that his anger was not, yes, he was angry, but in comparison with his great compassion, it couldn't be compared. The phrase that he uses for great compassion is actually a word that is described in the Hebrew as womb. It is the picture, the Hebrew picture of love, of the deepest of love, of one gathering to the womb and just embracing. And his statement is, he says, I know you feel like I turned. You can imagine when somebody abandons somebody, how they feel. And you want to turn away. You don't want to for a moment. In an outburst, look at the phrase there in verse 8. In an outburst, it's in reference to something happening all at once. Whoo! And it's gone. Think about that. The wrath of God. Whoo! In one big outburst. And it's gone. We know when that happened. It was on the cross. It wasn't me that was forsaken. It was Christ. Fear not. It's not you. It's me. What does Psalm 22 say, verse 1? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? It then literally describes the pain and the suffering of Jesus on the cross. You remember? There have been nails. My hands have been pierced. My feet are pierced. The bulls of Bashan are surrounding me. My mouth clings to the top of my throat, and my blood is leaving me like water. All of my bones are out of joint. And I look, and they are dividing my garments. You remember? Psalm 22. It's exactly what happened to our Savior. Forsaken on that cross for us. But with great compassion I will gather you. An outburst of anger, if you think about it. What an intense moment that is. All on Jesus. So that, look at the phrase, so that everlasting kindness. It's like God got all of his wrath out in that moment. For him not to have wrath about what happened would be as if he could care less about infidelity, about our sins. Oh, but that couldn't be further from the truth. But this was taken for us. And you were given a kinsman, one who would purchase you, as 1 Peter chapter 1 would say, one that purchased you not with silver or gold, but with his precious blood. I've often thought about the particular scene, and I don't know how it exactly looked in heaven, but I can tell you this, that there were criminals on either side. And I believe that as that one criminal was dying, and blood was probably coming off of him, at the blood of all those crimes, and you think of that filthy, dirty, no good for nothing, who was robbed, who was stolen, who probably killed people in the midst of this. People have lost great things because of what this scum of the earth, and he deserves everything that he's getting on that cross. And as that blood of that person starts flowing, God is saying, you deserve, and it then mingles with the Son. And for that moment, blood when it comes together. God's saying, I can't hate that person anymore. God allowed me to mingle with Christ at that moment. And all of my sins, the glory of Christ overshadowed. And for a moment, he could be angry, but only for a moment. Because at that moment, I was also joined with Christ. And he's saying, be happy. All of your shame is gone. Now, why does he tell us this? The reason he tells us this is because many of us are at a standstill because of the guilt that we've held on to. The guilt and the shame. That, okay, rightly is yours. You deserve it. We know that. This is not about deserving. It's about grace. And it's gone. And God says, pick yourself up. Every single thing that happens to us when we're walking in guilt, we register it. Oh, God's getting me. I knew it. God's doing it. I'll just show you something real quick. Interesting thing. Not too long ago, we were doing a study of Jacob. You're familiar with the story. So we won't go into the whole big story of Jacob. We do know this, that he started off pretty good. But it sure didn't end too well, did it? Well, I guess it did at the end, didn't it? But it kind of starts here. We'll kind of put him in the middle where it's going, right? He's favored kid, so not a bad start. But kind of goes downhill from there, especially after he has his vision. Of course, the vision kind of gives him a little bump. So we're gonna give him a bump with the vision. We got a bump. We got a vision. What's the vision? You guys are all gonna bow down to me. That's a pretty good vision. Looks like things are gonna be heading pretty good. Jacob. I'm sorry. Joseph. Did I say Joseph or Jacob? Who did I say? Joseph. Okay. Joseph. Okay. Here's Joseph. He's got a little bit of a bump because he has a great vision. Okay? Everything's going real well. But he just has to brag about it. So what happens? All right, gets sold. We're going to put him down here because that's a pretty bad... I mean, your whole family abandons you and they sell you off to somebody. That's not a good day. And there's a good chance you're probably not going to live through this. But you are sold off into slavery. And lo and behold, this poor guy is able to climb up a little bit in Potiphar's household. And things are looking pretty good. And he's walking in integrity. He's brushed himself off. He's feeling pretty good, right? Just when you're starting to think everything's going well, what happens? Potiphar's wife. What a wonderful lady she is. And she decides she's going to accuse this guy of messing with her, with her husband. And what's the husband going to do? No, you're really the one that did it. I don't know. He's going to throw the guy in jail. You know, get out of my household. I'm going to keep the woman. So there he is. And, I would say that goes below this one. Because of the fact that you were once up, but now you're down, and it seems like now you're in major prison. I mean, you're with the baker who's just about ready to die. So he talks to the baker, and he talks to the guy with the wine, to taste the wine, the cupbearer, and he goes, okay, I know you're going to get out. This other guy's history, so I'm not going to talk to him. But would you remember me when you talk to the Pharaoh? And the guy goes. So he gets out, and what happens? He doesn't remember. But who did remember him? God remembered him. And Pharaoh has a dream. And in that dream, he needs Joseph. And Joseph is elevated. God exalts the humble, doesn't he? Now, in your life, I'm going to tell you exactly what you see. In your life, this is what you see. That's what you see. That's exactly what you see. And let me tell you what else you see, according to the psalm. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 73, this is the wicked. And that's what you see with the wicked. They're just shooting up. And while you're going down, they're passing you. Right? Isn't that what you're seeing? That's what you're seeing? These are the guys that got, that they won the lottery. They're passing you. Man. But if you read the rest of the psalm, it also says this, that that's the way that they're going to go. In a moment, he says, as fast as they got up there, that fast they'll fall. Now, when you're on this downslope, how good are you feeling? How special are you feeling? How wonderful are you feeling about life? Right. And how good are you feeling about the zero? Not good. But let me tell you what God has been doing all along, but you didn't see it. This is really what's happening. That's what God's been doing all along. And you know the wonderful thing is, it doesn't stop there. Scripture tells it just keeps going. But God loves you enough not to give you everything at once, because he knows that just spoils you. And he's preparing you all the way around so that he might elevate you. That's what he's doing. To the world, it looks like you're a flop. It looks like you're a failure. But God is preparing you for such greater things. And God has turned to you, he says, fear not. I've already taken care of all your blunders. I could imagine while he was sitting in prison right here, he goes, I never should have told my brothers. And especially, I should have never told my dad. And I bet there's been 1,001 times you said to yourself, I never should have done that. I've come to the point where everything is irreversible. And God says, no. Not if you feel like a zero. That's what I wanted. So that you would say, who do I have in heaven but thee, and on earth I desire nothing but thee. That's what I wanted you to say. And I had planned that all along. I had planned for you to win all along. Fear not. You see how much I love you? All of that wrath, I didn't even let you take any of it. I took it all. That outpouring of wrath, I took it for you. Now, what do you have to be afraid of? How many times do you read in the Gospels Jesus saying, fear not. Fear not. Fear not. I have good for you. Why can we not believe that? Let go of your guilt tonight. God has good things in store for you. Father, I want to give you thanks for your loving kindness. It never leaves us. And it's obvious that you love us. Now, Lord, you're more familiar with our failings than we are. But they're gone. They're gone. And you're going to make us forget all the shame and all the humiliation and all the failures as we turn to you tonight. God, thank you. We have nothing to be afraid of, but we only have good to look forward to in these days ahead. And God, we believe that you can take the worst of our messes and turn them out for good. We give you thanks in Jesus' name.